So we're continuing on in our series, Knowing the Biblical Jesus. I think this is like sermon number 12 of this series. It's funny, in preaching class, like when you go to school, they actually have a class where they talk to you about preaching. Most tell you don't ever do a sermon series over six. If my professor here, I'm getting a big red check mark through that. Okay? But I want you guys to stay with me on it, because the focus here is really to ask ourselves, who is Jesus Christ? And not just by what society says, but by God's Word. And what I've asked you each to do is to kind of sit back and remove your biasness and your presuppositions about who He is, and really just openly come to God's Word and say, Father, show me who you present Him to be. And the reason that this is so essential is Jesus is the cornerstone of our faith. He's the foundation. This whole thing is not about a religion with a set of rules and traditions. It's about a relationship, a personal relationship between you and Jesus Christ. And that impacts us not just as individuals, but as a group. The point of this church is to be the body of Christ, which is a large group of individuals who all are focused on one thing, and that is growing in the relationship with Christ. And so if we don't know who He is, then all that stuff starts to fall apart. And what we've seen throughout Scripture, and even what we've seen throughout Jesus' ministry, is He Himself has continually made the point, religion can't save you. Singing songs without a relationship doesn't matter. Coming to church on Sunday morning without a relationship doesn't matter. Reading your Bible without a relationship doesn't matter. The relationship is the key to every piece of what we do. And so that's why it's so essential for us to know exactly who Christ is. And I think this is such an important thing in our society, because the surprising thing that's happened to the Christian church is, when I was younger, I always thought what would kill us, what would destroy our church, was from the outside. And what I've seen is that's not how we're going to destroy ourselves. We're going to destroy ourselves from the inside. See, what's starting to happen is people are changing who Christ is. We have large denominations now who don't even believe that He was God. We have denominations who proclaim that 70% of the things said in Scripture weren't actually said by Christ. They're misinterpretations. We have more and more people trying to teach us that He was just a good and moral teacher, but we've gotten it wrong over the years. Well, brothers and sisters, if we do that, we might as well just throw the whole book away. Because this proclaims that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, the one and only way to heaven. And if that claim is what we're going to build our faith on, we better know who He is. And when I say know who He is, there's a distinction between knowing Him versus knowing about Him. We all know about a lot of people. In fact, you probably know way too much about some celebrities out there, right? I mean, I don't even watch Keeping Up with the Kardashians, and I know way too much about their lives. It's everywhere. But you know what? I don't have a relationship with them. Now, for some people, that's how they are with Christ. They've heard about Him. They know His name. They could list some facts and figures about Him. They could tell you some things that He accomplished in His life. But if they were to walk into a room with Christ present, they'd have no idea who He is. And brothers and sisters, that's not what we want. We want Christ to be our friend, our Lord, who each and every day we talk to. We want, when we get to heaven and we see Him physically with our eyes, that it won't be something where we go, hey, nice to meet you. Instead, it'll be, I'm so glad to finally hug you. I'm so glad to be in your presence, because we've talked every single day of my life. We want that kind of relationship. So what we're going to do today is we're going to focus. We're at about the midpoint of Jesus' ministry. So if you have your bulletins, if you look on the second half of it, you'll see there's a timeline that kind of talks through some different events that happen in Christ's ministry. Now, to be honest, there's way too many things to fit on one timeline. That's just to kind of give you a high-level view of where we're at. Right now, we're at about Jesus' midpoint. So His ministry, and this is unreal, His entire ministry is 3 years. 3 years. If you break that ministry up, there's really two pieces to it. The first half is about Him and public worship and public ministry. The second half, He begins to entirely dedicate Himself to building up 12 men that we know as the apostles. Now, He still does things in public. He still publicly preaches. He still does those things. But we really see Him focus now on these 12 men. And the reason that this is so key and so important is, well, one, just amazing that Jesus, in 3 years, changed the world. I mean, have you ever thought about how the one thing nobody can dispute ever about Christ is that He is the most impactful, influential life in the history of the world? And yet he wasn't a king. He wasn't an emperor. He wasn't a general. He was no president or leader of a country. He was a man who was trained to be a carpenter, and for 3 years of his life was a rabbi in Jerusalem. And yet what nobody can argue, whether they believe in God or not, is those 3 years are the biggest 3 years in the history of the world. Can't dispute that. And so what's amazing is to see that as his ministry is growing, what would most of us as worldly leaders do if we started seeing ourselves grow in popularity? Well, we'd keep focusing on those things. I mean, you look at churches today, and a lot of folks, what do they preach about? What do they talk to? What fills the seats? What can we do? What can we present that's going to get people here? Well, Jesus was amazingly different than that. His popularity had become so much that when they talked about the crowds around him, he literally couldn't walk throughout them without being pressed upon from all sides. Kind of reminds me, if you've ever seen those black and white tapes of Elvis or the Beatles, ever seen those where like literally the girls are like knocking people over to get to him? That's how it was for Jesus. People are flocking to him. There's one story where there's so many people that to talk to them, he gets in a boat and goes offshore so that he can preach to them on the beach. Now, in the midst of this popularity, he begins to change focus and goes, instead of focusing on everyone, I'm going to focus on 12. And so that's what we're going to focus on today, is how does he call these men? What does he do with them, and what can we learn from that? Now, I'm reading from a book called One Perfect Life. All this is an edition of the New Testament, which combines the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It brings them together in chronological order. So if you're ever looking for a good little text that goes through the life of Christ, it's called One Perfect Life by John MacArthur. It says, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went up to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, those he himself wanted, and they came to him." Huge point. Always, 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 from the beginning of his ministry when he was a nobody, to the middle when he's a superstar, to the end when he is hated. The one thing you always see about this man is he puts time aside for his Father. Always. The busier he becomes, the more he spends time alone with his Father. In fact, when we really look at what this says in Hebrew, what it tells us, or Greek, is that it tells us he was there all night. All night praying. Now, brothers and sisters, Valentine's Day, what do we try to make time for? Our loved ones, right? We try to make time to one-on-one go with the person that we love and spend time with them to let them know, I care about you, you're important to me. Let me ask you something. When's the last time you went on a date with God? When's the last time you said, you know what? I am setting aside hours that are just for Him. I am setting apart time of my life where there will be no other distractions, nothing else in this world, just time for me to be alone with Him. I mean, think about it. Don't we do that in every relationship that's important to us? Don't we spend time just one-on-one with our children? Don't we spend one-on-one time with our friends? Don't we spend one-on-one time with our spouses? And when's the last time you did that with God? When's the last time you said, Saturday morning, this is yours, Lord, and nobody else's? Jesus continually did that. Why? Because the relationship with his Father was his fuel. And brothers and sisters, as we go throughout Scripture, there are two things that Jesus and God always focus on. One, love God. Two, love people. That's it. Every single commandment, every single prophecy, all of it's about two things. Love God, love people. Which means this is about relationship. And that is time and that is energy. So after this night of prayer, this is what Jesus comes down from the mountain to do. It says, "And from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he also gave the name Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, as well as those who also were tormented with unclean spirits. And all were healed, And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. So let me kind of set something up here. I want you to kind of get the picture. Does Jesus just have 12 followers? No. What we see at this point is he literally has a crowd of thousands. Now, these thousands, are they truly what we would call followers? No, I call them spectators. It's like when anything's popular in this world, what do? We all flock to it. It's like these fads that we see on YouTube, right? We see these things become real popular for about 2 weeks and then they quickly die off. Everybody remember the ice bucket challenge? Couldn't get away from it, right? Everywhere you went, somebody was dumping a bucket of ice on their heads. Now, do you hear anything about it? Gone. Right? It's popular for a brief moment, and those people really aren't there for the depth of relationship. They're there to be part of what's cool. They're there to be part of what is in or hip or neat at that moment. Then within this thousands, we had a smaller group of probably hundreds that had started to follow Jesus. But even with them, what we see a lot of times is they were focused on what Jesus could give them, which, to be honest, is what a lot of us still do today. We come to church not for him, we come to church because what he can give us. Something's broken, something's off, something's lacking, and so we're hoping that like a genie in the bottle, we can rub the Bible, and Jesus is going to come and go, what three wishes do you have? Let me fulfill them. We're coming for what he has. So out of these, Jesus picks 12. Now why 12? 12 was hugely significant because what Jesus is stating here, is he is stating, there's a new Israel. If we go back and remember the Old Testament, Israel was the nation of God, the chosen people. And of that nation, there were 12 tribes that represented different families and parts of people that represented Israel as a whole. Well, Jesus, by establishing 12, is basically saying, there's a new Israel. There's a new people of God. And it's not tied just because you're a Jewish person. He's making a clear statement to the Pharisees, out with the old and with the new. And when we say out with the old, we don't mean what God taught in the Old Testament. We mean the old religious laws that man had built upon God's word. Those no longer had a place. That's the significance of the 12. The other thing that's unbelievably interesting about this group of men is they're like the worst candidates you could ever imagine. If we were holding a job interview for 12 guys who were going to build the church, change the world, and be moral examples, these guys aren't even getting through the first cut. Four of them, for sure, are fishermen. Possibly up to seven. One of them is a zealot, which means he was actively against the Roman emperor who was in charge trying to overthrow him. The other was a tax collector, which means he basically sold out the Jews for the Romans. All across the board, Jesus picks these random people who are completely insignificant and goes, you're my 12. You're my 12. And he basically says two things are going to happen here. The first is you're going to spend time with me. And when I say time, it doesn't mean Wednesday nights or Sunday mornings. It meant daily, every single day. These men began to follow him to the point where they were with him from their waking hours to their sleeping hours. They ate with him, they traveled with him, they taught with him, they learned from him. It was intense, deep growth, which honestly we don't see happening a lot of days now in church. I've known so many Christians at churches where they are no different 5 years later than they were before. Why? Because they're not getting depth. They may have more Christian activities on their calendar, but they're not deeply diving into the relationship with God and into the Word. The first thing was they were going to get deep in their learnings with Christ. The second was, is after they were trained up, he was going to send them out. And so I just want to look at a few things that we learn from the few stories that talk about the calling of these men. In Luke 9, 59 through 62, it says this, and this refers to other people who came to Jesus wanting to be his disciples. So besides the 12, there's throughout the New Testament other folks that come to him and go, I want to follow you. It says, another he said, follow me. But that man said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. I don't know about you, but when you first read those, don't they seem a little harsh? Right? Guy says, I want to follow you, Jesus. And Jesus goes, okay, let's go. Okay, well, I just want to go bury my dad. And he goes, let the dead bury the dead. Don't you want to go, wait a minute, Jesus, wow, you know, what happened to compassionate Jesus petting a sheep? Right? This guy just wants to bury his father. Well, there's a couple things. One, when we read into the words, his father's not dead yet. So he's alluding to the fact that either his father is ill or on his deathbed or waning. The second is Jesus is making an important point, even if he was dead. When Christ asks you to follow, the first words out of your mouth are what? Yes. Not no. It wasn't, yes, Lord, let me follow you. And then as they're going, hey, Jesus, one thing, I need to take care of something real quick. That's a different conversation. The thing that happens here is when he says, let's go, they first have an objection. First, something else that's more important. And let's be honest, don't we do this all the time? Anybody here make the New Year's resolution, I'm going to read my Bible more? No? Wow, okay. Either that means you guys are really good at reading your Bible, or we need to rethink our resolutions, okay? What's amazing is I've so many times in life tried to make the commitment to read more. And you know when I normally try to do it? At the end of the day. And you know what tends to happen then? I don't get to it. You ever notice the most important things in life, when do you do them? First. You know, nobody ever steals your 5 a.m. Have you noticed that? No one ever calls you at 5 a.m. and goes, hey, I need you for a second. Everybody will steal every hour after that. And that's why we always start with this wish list of things to do in a day and get to the end, and it's typically grown, not shrunk. Is your relationship with God a priority, or is it something you go, I'll get to that after I do these things? After I do these things, then I'll give more time to God. If that's your relationship with Him, let me just be honest with you, you're never going to get close to Him. Because there will always be something else that comes first. Always. The first thing we learn about these men who come to Jesus is that Jesus makes it clear, He is the priority. Nothing else. He is the priority. And to be honest, this is the thing we struggle with as a church today. Because it's hard to imagine that Jesus goes above everything else. In fact, Scripture even says, Christ tells us that those who love their families more than they love Him don't have a place in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. If you're a parent, Christ is telling you He wants you to love Him more than that little baby that was in your arms. Okay, so this isn't kind of like, I like Jesus, you know, I hang out with Jesus from now and then. This isn't like, I make time for Him on Sunday mornings. This is a life-defining love and relationship. Now, the one caveat I always give to people is, if you haven't ever tried to put Jesus number one, the beauty of Him being at the top spot is He teaches you to love so much better to whoever's in two and three. I love my wife better because I love Christ more than I love her. I love my son better because I love Christ more than I love him. And trust me, I love them a lot. But the reality is I only know what love is, and I only know what sacrificial love is because I have a relationship with Christ. And if he's not first, the reality is I never even learn what love is. He has to be number one. He has to be the priority. This is shown in some of the other stories. We're going to look at the Jesus' call of the four. So if you study the 12 disciples, what you see is four typically have a deeper relationship with Christ than the others. And so I want you to listen to what happens when he calls the first four disciples the first time. It says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Jesus says follow, and when does he expect you to do that? Now. Now the reality is, a lot of people interpret this is the first time these men have met Jesus. That's not true. These men grew up with Jesus. They were his friends. They knew him. But that tells you something about the relationship they'd already established. Think in your own life. If you're at work, in the midst of your day, laboring and buried with work, how many people can walk in, look at you, go, let's go, and you drop everything and walk out? And I'm like, no, I mean, you notice, right? He doesn't give them a plan, right? Like, hey, I need to talk to you. Something bad happened. We need to go take care of this. We'll be back in about an hour. Does he do that? No, it's like, let's go. In my life, there's like four or five people, right? My dad, my mom, my wife, and my brothers. They walk in and go, let's go. I go, no question asked. Okay. I trust them enough that I go, if they're coming here to ask me, it's worth it. I don't even need to ask if this is important. I know based on that relationship, it's worth it. There's a trust and a faith there. These men drop everything to follow him. Everything. One side note, I always love trying to find the things about Christ that we miss. Do you notice that he likes to nickname people? Did you catch that? The guy we call Peter, his real name, his birth name is what? Simon. Do you know what Peter means? It means Petros, which is rock. It's basically like if you call a guy Rocky. Jesus meets this guy, and he's probably this big, burly man, and he calls him Rocky. I love that about Jesus. Not only that, but he calls the two other brothers, what, the sons of thunder. You think those guys were ever quiet? I don't think you call quiet people the sons of thunder, right? Do you ever picture Jesus being like that? See, it's funny, when we read Scripture, there's wealth that's given to us about him, but sometimes we just miss it. Do you ever think of Jesus as the guy who nicknames people? No. But he did. See, I think people picture following Christ must have been this boring thing, like being around a really brilliant teacher, where you were always learning, but you were kind of bored the whole time. No, this guy sounds like a cool guy to be around. This sounds like a kind of guy who knows you, who loves you, that tells jokes, that has a relationship with you. In fact, what's brilliant about Simon having this nickname is from now on, he will always know if he's in trouble with God or not. If he's in trouble, God's going to call him Simon. If he's doing good, God's going to call him Peter. Kind of reminds me, in my house, if I ever heard the words Luke James Gradeless, that was not good. Okay, if I got middle named, that meant I was in trouble. Okay, well, that was how it worked for Simon. He knew if he was called by his given name, Christ isn't happy. But if he calls me Rocky, that means I'm doing something good. This is the kind of relationship that develops between Jesus and his people. The second thing we see is a mission is given. Notice he tells them, follow me. Right. So the first thing is drop everything, come with me. The second is what? You will become fishers of men. You will become fishers of men. He gives them a mission from the very beginning that you're going to become something. You're going to do something. You're going to accomplish something. And man, I miss this about our churches. The church has become this. You guys sitting, me talking, and then about 30 minutes in, like right around now, you're going like, what are we going to eat for lunch? You know, I don't even know what to do today because ever since football ended, I don't know what I used to do on Sundays, right? And then some of you are like, well, it's raining, so I don't have to mow the lawn today. That's good, right? We're starting to zone out, and our relationship with God has become what? Spectators. We sit, we watch a guy talk, and then we go, great, bonus points because I was at church. That's not it. Amen. That's not what these guys did. You notice, Jesus didn't walk up and go, sit. He walked up and said, follow me, we're going to become fishers of men. He gave them a mission. He gave them a purpose. And to be honest, that's the thing most of us are hungering for. I've worked at a lot of different places. I've had a lot of different job titles. I've made a lot of money. I've made little money. The one thing that's made me get out of bed excited in the morning is having a purpose. Knowing that when I get to work, I'm doing something that makes life better, even if it's just for a few people. And you know what will eat you up every day of your life is realizing you're just that hamster on a wheel spinning. Realizing your work doesn't matter. Your life doesn't matter. Have you ever had that realization where the world didn't need you? I know that sounds really depressing, but let me share my example. I remember when my son was born, I took 2 weeks off work, and I always thought I was pretty significant at work. So I come back after 2 weeks, I'm imagining, like, man, the work's going to be stockpiled, they're going to be lost, the place is probably going to be on fire, they're going to be like, thank goodness Luke is back. I walked back in the doors, and you know what I realized? They just kept working. The projects were on time, everybody was doing well, the place hadn't burned down. I hope nobody else realized this. They didn't need me. And that's the reality of most of our jobs. You leave tomorrow and you think the whole place will shut down. You know what happens a lot of times? They can just backfill you. Just keep churning. And actually, a lot of times they're happy if you've been there for a while because they're paying that person less. You're not as significant as you think. The mission is everything. What's brilliant for each and every one of us is it doesn't matter what the world has said about us. Christ gives us the same call. Come with me and be fishers of men. He's given you a mission, a purpose, something where you should wake up each day and go, it's go time. I got something to accomplish. I've got something to do. Of all the people in the world, God has given me a job to accomplish. A sense of purpose. These guys already had jobs. They were already paying the bills. But you know what they didn't have? Purpose and direction in life. Christ gave it. Christ gave it. And for that, they were willing to follow Him wherever. He gives them a mission. I want you to see something that happens the second time He comes to them. You're probably asking, wait a minute, why is there a second calling? The reason that there's actually about three or four callings is there's phases to the relationship with God. At first, they come to Him to just know Jesus as the teacher. Later, they come to Him to actually help in ministry. Later, they come to Him to be His 12. Later, they come to Him to be His ones that go out. So there's this continual progression in the relationship with Christ, which again is a perfect example of what you and I should experience in our lives. Right now, if you're under 30, I want you asking yourself, are you going to be a deacon one day? Are you going to be an elder of a church one day? Are you going to lead a ministry one day? And I know, on your list of things when you're under 30, those things don't sound cool. But guess what? The church needs them. We need godly men who have a passion and desire to serve Him with anything and everything they've got. And that passion doesn't start when you're 40. It doesn't start when you're 50. It starts now. Who will be that next generation that picks up that cross and follows Christ with everything they have? We got to ask ourselves that. We got to be thinking like that. And so here's the second call, and I want you to pay attention to what happens. It says, so it was as the multitudes pressed around Him, this is Jesus, to hear the word of God, that He stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. So basically, these guys are done. They're cleaning up for the day. Then He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and He asked him to put out a little from the land. And He sat down and He taught the multitudes from the boat. And when He stopped speaking, He said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to Him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a number so great of fish that the net were breaking. So they signaled to the partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were also partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid, from now on you will catch men. So when they brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed Him. I love this story because I love Peter's response. First Jesus gets in the boat, He's preaching, right? These guys, they're done for work. And Jesus tells him after He's done preaching, hey, let's go out and fish. Now, have you ever had someone show up your job who has no clue what you do, and they think they know how to do it better? Yeah, absolutely, right? Is it a pleasant thing? Absolutely not. This is what kind of Peter feels like. You hear the words, the sarcasm kind of. Master, we just got back from fishing, but if you want, nevertheless, we'll go out there. You notice, does he just say, yes, master, we'll go fish? No, it's like he's trying to let him know, I do this all the time. This is my job. We're not going to catch anything. Well, they get out there, they throw out the nets, and what happens? They end up catching so much fish, they're breaking their nets and sinking their ships. And in that moment, what happens? Peter looks at Jesus and doesn't say, thank you for the fish. What does he say? He says, leave me. Depart from me. Why? Because in that moment, he knows who this man is. And he knows that him being who he is and who Christ is, that he probably doesn't have a part in this. He looks at Christ and goes, you're so above me. You're so powerful. I don't even belong to be in your presence. What a humbling experience this is. And there's a couple things I want you to see from it. The first off is, this is a hard one. Jesus doesn't need you. I know that's hard to say, and you're like, wait a minute, what? Jesus doesn't need you. He doesn't need your talents. He doesn't need your abilities. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your time. He doesn't need anything. He's God. He has no wants. He doesn't need you. But He died for you, He has pursued you, and He wants you. Do you get the difference between those two things? See, sometimes we act like God needs our help. God doesn't need our help. You go throughout Scripture, God has accomplished His things by Himself plenty fine. He has used nature, He has used donkeys, He has used man to accomplish His work. He's even used those who don't even know that He exists to accomplish His work. This is an important lesson because I remember when I first came to God, not as a Christian, but as committing my life to service in the ministry. I remember thinking that, like, as soon as I told Christ, I had this big heartfelt prayer, Lord, I'm ready to serve You. I'm all in. I'm ready. I'm not running from You. I thought, like, angels were going to come down and be like, thank goodness, Luke's ready. We've been waiting. We got jobs for you. We got work. And you know what happened? I couldn't find anywhere to work for like 6 months. And not even work, like volunteer. I remember going and talking to pastors, and I was like, I want to be a pastor, help me. And they'd be like, I'm kind of busy right now. And I'm like, what is this? And there was this realization where, hey, you arrogant fool, do you think God was sitting there going, I have so much to do, but Luke's not ready. We can get started once he joins. No. God was perfectly fine without me. And He'd been perfectly fine if I didn't join. He didn't need any of the talents I thought I had. What He wanted was a contrite heart that was willing to acknowledge Him as Lord. See, the beautiful thing about these 12 men is it has nothing to do with their talents or abilities. It has to do with their faith. It has to do with their willingness to acknowledge that He is priority one in their lives and that they are going to pursue Him and follow Him and do what He says. Not that they're going to try to make things happen of their own. See, so many of us think that God is waiting on us to do great things. The reality is He is already doing great things. What He's offering you is an opportunity to be part of that. But that comes not from you trying to force your will. It comes from you submitting to His. What He showed Peter in that moment was, yeah, you do know everything about fishing for a man, but I'm God. I can make things happen when everything in this world says it shouldn't. I can make things happen like that. And in that moment, Peter realizes he's humbled. That is something where each and every one of us has to come to God. Not as someone proud with shoulders back, puffed up chest, thinking, finally, God, I'm here to serve You. Instead, falling upon our knees and going, I can't believe You want me. I can't believe of all the people You have in the world, You're going to let me follow You. How awesome. How awesome. In Luke 24:25, Jesus says this about His disciples. He said, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. I share this with you because what I want you to see about these guys is even after they started following Jesus, it wasn't like it just clicked and these were like child prodigies. This is long into their service from Him, and He looks at them eventually as He's teaching, and He just goes, you fools, you're slow of heart to believe. He almost looks at them with like disgust, like, how can you guys not see this? And you'll see that throughout all of their time with Christ, these guys don't shine. In fact, if you've studied the Bible before, what happens when Christ is put on trial? One of them actually is the reason He's on trial. The other 11, what happened to them? They flee. They run. They disappear like anything. They're just gone. These men were not unbelievably talented people. In fact, when you realize the whole story about who these men are and what Christ is going to do with them, these are the leaders of the church. They are the beginning of the church. In fact, if you're honest about it, the worldly accomplishments and growth of the church happens more through these 12 men than they happen through the life of Jesus Christ. He picked 12 ordinary, foolish men to be His ambassadors. Why? Because it wasn't about their talent, it was about their faith. And you know why I love that? Because I'm a fool.
I love that he took 12 ordinary guys and changed the world. I love that he took 12 ordinary guys and not only grew a church in Jerusalem, but he changed the face of the world. 12 regular, uneducated, unreligious men, and he changed the world with them. And you know, as a pastor of a small church, I really like that. You know why? Because we don't have thousands. But I got more than 12. If those 12 faithful could change the world, what could he do with the 30 that are here? It's not about talent, it's about faith. It's about a willingness to put Christ first and to take that mission that he has given us and not put it on the back burner, but make it the central core of who we are. That is what makes these men powerful. That is what makes these men significant. In Luke 18:17, it says this, "Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." I love that verse because the more wise I become about God's ways, the more I realize the key is to look at myself very lowly. Why does he want us to be like children? Because children have a faith in their parents unlike anything else. You know, I never have to explain to my son where we're going when we get in the car. I never have to tell him where we're going, what the plan is, what he's going to eat for lunch, or how the budget looks. None of that. He doesn't worry about his clothes or his food or his health care or anything. He just trusts mommy and daddy will take care of him. And when I walk into his room and say, "Let's go," he comes. Now granted, sometimes he stops to pick up a toy or put a book up or whatever. But he comes. Because he has faith in me. That's what God wants from you. Is the willingness to turn off the noise of this world, to open up your ears, to open up your heart, and listen for him. Listen to his word, to pray to him, to communicate to him, and to be hungrily awaiting when he speaks. And when he speaks, act upon it. Go. Like a child hearing the voice of their father calling them, you run. You don't stop and ask, "Wait a minute, how does this fit into my 5-year plan?" You don't stop and ask, like, "Well, wait a minute, I got other things I want to accomplish." You don't ask any questions. You just go, "My father's calling, I'm coming." That's how this relationship works. And if you want the proof of how impactful that can be, go throughout the pages of the scripture, not just in these 12 men, but in every great hero of faith. That is the thing that defines them. Not their speaking ability, not their bank accounts, not their ability to inspire people. It was the one central thing, and that was faith. God calls, they come. It's okay to be ordinary. If you have faith. And when you have that faith, what God does is he takes the lowly of this world and he lifts them up to heights they never dreamed of. And through what was ordinary people, he makes them extraordinary. I mean, I always laugh to think about what Peter would have do now. Do you think that guy who was a fisherman probably at 30-some years in life ever thought that in the year 2015, in a country he didn't even know that existed, there would be people looking at his life as an example? No way he even could have thought that big. But you know who could? God. God could think that big. Pull off the limitations of your own mind and open yourselves up to the will of God. And I promise you, you will enjoy this journey. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.